Our Father, as we come together to worship God, our Father, we know that part of that worship, as we study the Word, is to be dependent by faith upon God the Holy Spirit. As we were saved by faith, putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we now live and learn and grow in the Christian life by putting our faith in the Holy Spirit. And so salvation, faith in Christ; sanctification, faith in the Holy Spirit. And so as we take a few moments of time for silent prayer, we express that faith dependence to God the Holy Spirit and asking Him to teach us. For some, this is also a time of spiritual recovery. So with those things in mind, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You for the privilege we have to come together this morning to fellowship in Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is truth, and as we come to the truth of the Word, we can do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit. Father, we do thank You for this church. We thank You for providing for us a place where Christians can come together to worship You, to encourage one another, to learn Your Word, to pray for one another. And Father, we indeed thank You for that. And we thank You especially during this time of the year when we recognize the birth of Christ. What a wonderful thing that You did in sending Your Son into the world to be our Savior. We thank You. We praise You. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this morning to Titus chapter 3. As I was coming to church this morning, I was listening to talk radio, which I usually do, and I heard a few pastors talking about how we should not celebrate Christmas, and they were giving their personal testimonies about how they came to the point where they don't celebrate Christmas because it's not in the Bible. And indeed, it is not. But it is a tradition. You know, there's a lot of things that are not in the Bible, including overhead projector sound systems, church buildings, you know, choirs, pianos, organs, guitars, congo drums, and other things like that. So it's really an argument of silence. But I just thought of what a tremendous waste of time, as they could have been telling people about faith in Jesus Christ and living the Christian life by faith. And they spend a whole half hour of air time really patting themselves on the back because they don't celebrate Christmas, and all the testimonies about when they came to the point where one man's grandmother came to him and offered him a Christmas gift, and he said, "No, Grandmama, I cannot take it because Christmas is a pagan holiday." You know, and I thought, that's great. Insult your poor grandma. You know, but there's so many good Christmas stories. You know that I have a few, and I thought I'd just share one with you now, one of my favorites. I know you've heard it before, but I always feel if there's one person that has not heard this story, that you'll enjoy it. And it's about a Christmas pageant that took place in a little town in Kansas, not really too far from here. And whenever that pageant is mentioned, and especially the name of Wallace Perling, and Wally's performance in that Christmas pageant, some people feel it was the worst pageant ever, and others feel it was the best. Wally was a boy that was, well, a little big for his age and also perhaps a little slow for his age. He would hang around the ball field and he would just wait for a time to play, not sulking, just hoping. He always had a smile on his face. He was always very helpful. And his teachers always put him in certainly a non-speaking role in the Christmas pageant. But Wally wanted to do more. And his teacher, Miss Lombard, decided that, well, this year she would make him the innkeeper. After all, his size would certainly make his refusal of lodging to be even more forceful. And there was only a few lines. And so the large town audience gathered for this wonderful Christmas extravaganza of staff and beards and crowns and halos and the full stage just completely packed with squeaky voices. It came to that point where Mary and Joseph came to the inn, and Wally walks out from the wings. And the innkeeper, Wally, asks, "What do you want?" Mary and Joseph say, "We seek lodging." "Seek it elsewhere." Wally looked straight at them and spoke with a strong voice. "There is no room at the inn." Joseph replied, "Sir, we have asked everywhere in vain. We have traveled far and we're very weary." "There is no room at the inn." Wally spoke his line sternly. Please, good innkeeper, this is my wife, Mary. She is heavy with child and needs a place to rest. Surely you must have some small corner for her. She is so tired. For the first time, Wally, the innkeeper, relaxed his stiff stance and looked down at Mary. With that, there was a long pause, long enough to make the audience have been tense with embarrassment. The prompter from the wings said, "No, no, be gone." Wally repeated rather mechanically, "No, be gone." Joseph sadly placed his arm around Mary and led her away from the inn. As they started to move away, the innkeeper, however, did not return inside as he was supposed to. Wally stood there in the doorway watching. His mouth was open, his brow creased with concern, and unmistakably his eyes filling with tears. "Don't go, Joseph. You can have my room." Some people in town thought the pageant was ruined, and others thought it was the best Christmas pageant ever. I think I have to agree with those who determined it was the best ever. Here in Titus chapter 3, we have the Apostle Paul writing to Titus, one of his students. Paul had been his mentor. Paul had trained him as they had traveled, and he has left him on the island of Crete, indeed a very difficult assignment. Titus is seen in the Scriptures as the person who goes into the trouble spots and takes care of problems. And Paul was always very confident to send him to those very difficult areas of ministry. We also see in this what I believe is a maturity on the part of the Apostle Paul. As I compare this to even the book of Romans, which is brilliant, or 1st and 2nd Corinthians written prior to that, or Galatians, Paul's first epistle, or even some of his prison epistles, I see that Paul has come to a point of doctrinal maturity where he is able to say some of the most brilliant theological things and do so in such a short amount of time. There are passages here which fully describe the entire Christian life. From salvation 1, when we put faith in Christ, to salvation 2, our sanctification, which occurs over our lifetimes, to glorification, when we go to be with the Lord forever and ever. And he does so using a minimal amount of words, but every word is powerful. It is also an epistle that is a bit lopsided or backwards from his other epistles. In all of Paul's epistles, Paul always dealt with very theological issues first and then dealt with practical issues. And if you've noticed, as we have studied this, really in chapter 1 and really through most of chapter 2, he dealt with some very practical issues, and now he is concluding with these great theological truths. When Paul in chapter 3 comes to verse number 3, he is going to describe mankind and his state of unbelief. And as we noticed on Wednesday night, these are general statements of unbelieving mankind. And we noted in Romans chapter 6 that this is something that Paul does there also. We certainly would look at this. Some commentators say, well, this is a description of Paul as an unbeliever, and I really don't think so. In Romans chapter 7, Paul makes it very clear that even as an unbeliever who was meticulously keeping the Old Testament law, the only sin that he felt that he was guilty of, and I believe this, was covetousness. And he expresses that in Romans chapter 7. So the idea of hating people and hating other people, hating everyone, indeed as a zealous Jew, he hated those who were of the way or Christians, but he didn't hate everyone. And so I don't think this would really be a description of him, nor do I really think that it would be a description of all unbelievers, because all unbelievers would not fall into this category. But when we take all unbelievers generally, we would say that certainly among unbelieving mankind, we can find people who fit each one of these statements. He is giving this in contrast to what he has said about God's gift to mankind, who is Jesus Christ. And so, and the salvation by faith that we can have in him. He gives us in contrast to what he said in verse number 2, that we are to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Now, we've also noted that while Paul has given in the book of Titus, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and even here briefly in chapter 3, a lot of descriptions of what our Christian character should be, he always brings that back to a foundation, and that foundation is what God is doing in our lives. Not what we are doing for God, but what God has done for us. And remember, that is the marked difference in Christianity between those who truly teach grace and those who teach law. And even today, 2,000 years after the time of Christ, you will find people that really try to build their Christian life based upon keeping of the law. Things have not changed. And people will try to do these great things for God, where God says, look, I want you to recognize what I've done for you. There are many things that we are to be as Christians, but these are all results of God the Holy Spirit working in our life, not the means of achieving blessing or achieving a right relationship with God. We depend by faith upon God the Holy Spirit to make us into these things. You might look at this and say, well, I'm not very gentle, or I'm not very considerate of all men. And if that's the case, what do we do? Do we try harder? Do we work harder? No. We go to the Holy Spirit and we ask the Holy Spirit to make us into the person that God the Father saved us to be. And that, of course, is one of the major themes in the book of Romans when Paul talks about yielding to the Holy Spirit, presenting ourselves to the Holy Spirit, that He will do His work in us. So Paul now wants to give a contrast. He now says, now this is what God wants you to be. This is what God has empowered you to be. This is what God can make you be. And now in contrast to that, look at what you were. And so here in verse number 3, he says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceiving, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating one another. But notice, looking ahead to verse 4, but when? At that time when the kindness, and that is really a word that is from grace, the same root as grace, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. So the taking us away from what we were is a work that God has performed by grace and is met on our part with faith. Paul gives us in verse number 3 8 statements about unsaved man's general attitude and actions. He first of all says that unsaved man is foolish. This means to be unwise, and the most unwise thing an unbeliever can do is to remain an unbeliever. That is a very foolish thing to do when salvation is offered by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. It is not of works. And so every unbeliever is indeed foolish because they are not accepting the gift of salvation that is in Jesus Christ. To be wise, a person must experience salvation through faith in Christ. And then wisdom has a potential for more wisdom that is a part of the salvation package. When you were saved, God did over 40 things that accompanied that salvation. And part of that was to provide for you a way to continue to grow in wisdom. At salvation, we first learned of the idea of grace and faith. And that becomes a foundation for learning more and more about the grace of God. That foundation of God's grace in our faith, which we can recognize at salvation, if we understand salvation clearly, is a principle that we can take with us. There you are, expressing faith in Jesus Christ and what He did upon the cross. That's how we were saved. And you think about what happened at that time. At that moment, God saw the greatest problem you ever had. I love people. I love asking people wherever I go in the world, what's the greatest problem you ever had? I remember I had one guy put up his hand one time and said, my kids. You know, I've always got a shudder that somebody's going to stand up and say my wife, or some woman's going to say her husband. But really, the greatest problem we ever had was that we were sinners and we were going to hell. That's a big problem, isn't it? It's a problem, by the way, that lasts forever. And I think any problem that lasts forever is going to be a big problem. Most of unbelieving mankind, they do not recognize that as a problem. But that's the biggest problem they have. And so God solved that problem when they put faith alone in Christ alone. And also God gave them the greatest gift. What's the greatest gift we've ever received? You know, you might think back, oh yeah, that Christmas gift I got, that cashmere sweater or something I got a while back. But no, the greatest gift you ever received was eternal life. And so God did that all by His grace and your faith. And that becomes a pattern then that we need to take with us into the Christian life. We need to really compare everything to that. You know, every one of us have in us, if we understand salvation, we have the pattern for to be able to understand anything else we hear. Now, I believe in countless numbers of churches this morning, you have pastors standing up telling people, well, if you just do this, God will bless you. Do this, if you tithe, if you come to church, you know, if you say enough of this or enough of that, if you say the rosary or if you say this particular prayer out of the common book of prayer or what have you, that God's going to bless you. But does that fit with God solving the greatest problem we've ever had and giving us the greatest gift we ever received? No, it doesn't. And now, if God can do that, now that we are His children, think of what He can do if we just simply trust Him by faith and put our faith in Him, and He will bless us and He will continue to give us His good gifts and the opportunities of ministry we have and changing us into the people that He desires us to be. All this comes by faith. We're told in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, well, go to a lot of Bible classes, study the Bible, learn Greek, learn Hebrew, get your theology down, get a degree. It doesn't say anything of that, does it? It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so if we recognize that we are lacking wisdom, we ask God for wisdom. And so the unbeliever is foolish because he rejects the idea of grace and faith. Secondly, disobedient. And this is not obedient to authority, and which would be reflective of what Paul taught in verse number 1 about being obedient to the governing authorities, to the laws of the land. But this would also include God's authority. And so both the governing authority, but even more importantly, God's authority. Then number 3, deceived. This is the Greek word plano. I always kid my friends who live down in Plano, Texas, that they're living in deception. This means to be led astray or to be deluded. And this is the characteristic of the naive, the characteristic of the immature, the child. And we understand children are gullible, children are naive, but this is for the adult that should know better. He should not be plano. He should not be deceived. The way to prevent deception is given to us by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 15. Let's hold our place here and just go back to that prison epistle, back to Ephesians chapter 4. And let's just look at that briefly. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul really describes to us a way that we can avoid deception. And in verse number 11, it talks about the gifts that God gives, the offices that God gives, the communication gifts that God gives. And it says, and He gave some, past 10, apostles and prophets, and He gave some, evangelists, and some as pastor and teachers. We have 4 communication gifts given. 2 of them were operating prior to the completion of the canon, apostles and prophets, and the other 2, evangelists and pastor teachers, continue to this day. This is given for a purpose, for the equipping of the saints, so that the saints, if we could expand this, verse number 12, so the saints can do the work of the service, and the saints can do the building up of the body of Christ. And so it is the communication of the Word of God by gifted communicators holding the office of communication here at our church. That office would be pastor-teacher. On a mission field, it could be the office of an evangelist. They are doing the equipping of the saints, so the saints do the work of the ministry and the work in the building up of the body of Christ. How long do we do this? Well, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Basically, we do it until we are face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, as a result, and here's the key, as a result, we are no longer to be children. Now, what's one of the characteristics of a child? To be gullible, to be naive. And that's okay if you're a child, but not if you're an adult. And what is the description of that? Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Oh my, we see so much of this today. I see people that hear some new doctrine that comes down the pike and all of a sudden they're grabbing after it. Something new, something different. And I was told a long time ago that if I ever wanted to publish a book, just go completely contrary to what conservative, evangelical, fundamental thought is. In other words, come up with some new idea, and I'd be sure to get a book published. And you'd get a good following. People would be following after you. Because it's new, it's different, because people are carried about by every wind of doctrine. And you know the way the wind blows, especially here in Oklahoma, we understand wind real well. You know, you can wake up one morning and it's blowing from the south, then it's from the west, then it's from the north. And you never know which way the wind is going to blow. And that's true about the winds of doctrine. You never know about how they're going to blow, but people are just caught up in the wind. If you're blown about in wind, when something is blown away in the wind, you know, it wasn't securely anchored, right? It did not have a good foundation. And because believers are not securely anchored, and because they don't have a good foundation, the wind comes along and just blows them away. And then it says, or by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And that's kind of a humorous particular idiom in the Hebrew, in the Greek. It means to shoot dice, and yet the dice are loaded. Now, I know none of you would know about shooting craps, but there's a dice game called shooting craps. And you would walk into a crap game and the person that's throwing the dice says, oh, by the way, these dice are loaded. They're loaded in favor of the house. And you wouldn't say, oh, okay, well, that's fine. I'll go ahead and play anyway. No, you wouldn't. You'd run. You'd take your money and run. Well, this is the person that's, as one pastor said, they're shooting dice with the devil and the dice are loaded. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. But in contrast to that deception in verse 14 and verse 15, speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects in Him who is the head, even Christ. And so the antidote to deception that is mentioned here in Titus chapter 3 verse 3 is given in Ephesians 4:11-15. And that is to be in a place where the Word of God is consistently taught and then grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. The fourth thing that Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, is we are enslaved, as unbelievers, we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And this looks to slavery of the details of life. These may be very legitimate things. Pleasures. Pleasures are not all wrong. Pleasures are good. And these may be things that we may legitimately desire, but we have become slaves to them, rather being masters over them. And then, of course, this would also include sinful things that result from the lust pattern of the soul. Number five, spending our life in malice. The word living, spending or living in malice, is diego, and it means to spend one's life doing something. In other words, this looks not just at bio life or zoe life, from which we get biology and zoology. But this looks at another category, diago, which looks at what you are doing in life, the activity of life or what is taking up your life. In this case, it means to be wallowing in the patterns of a sinful mental attitude. And then he describes that in the following words. And the first word is in malice, which means ill will, maliciousness towards others. And this is from a word which in the moral sense means badness, depravity, or wickedness. And so wallowing in malice, dealing with people poorly, cheating people, being bad towards other people, a wickedness towards other people. And of course we know that is certainly not a way to love others. And so this is the first way the unbeliever, generally speaking, of all unbelievers, they spend their life. Secondly, we have envy, and this is the word jealousy. Jealousy comes from covetousness. There is a sin, it's even one of the Ten Commandments, the last one, you know, don't covet your neighbor's wife or ox or, you know, house or this, the manservant, maidservant, all that. But covetousness is the sin, the mental attitude sin, that can express itself in jealousy. And this becomes a pattern in life that is the result of not being satisfied with what God has provided. Not being satisfied with where you are. I think often back to the opening chapters of the book of Job. Job had a lot. He was a very wealthy man. He was a millionaire, multimillionaire in his day and age. Had great family, had great farms and herds. Lost it all. And what did he say? The Lord gives. And the Lord takes away. At that point, he was expressing a satisfaction with what he had or what he did not have. You know, it's easy to thank God, for example, for what we get. You know, next Monday morning, you know, you'll be opening presents, or Sunday night, whatever your tradition might be. And you'll be thanking people for what you get, and might even be thanking God for what you get. Well, we thank God for the good things, but how about thanking God for when He takes things away? When He takes things away. You know, we might say, oh, but I really wanted that. I really had to have that. I really needed that. God says, no, you didn't. No, you didn't. So being satisfied with what you have, with what God has given you, and not always wanting what the guy next door has, wanting more. Many people today are being ruined financially in our country as a result of covetousness, expressed here as envy and jealousy. This is an envy and jealousy of others. The whole idea of keeping up with the neighbors and having a little plastic card that allows them to do that, to be able to buy and hopefully pay later, and then get into all kinds of credit problems. And we have people falling on very hard times because of jealousy, because of this problem, spending our life in envy or jealousy. Then we have the word hateful. And it's interesting because number 7 and 8, one says hateful, and then the other says hating one another. And while we don't see it in the English, we do have two different Greek words that are used here. We have the word hateful used first. Oh, I should have changed this. I'm running out of... Let me pull off. Okay. All right. I got enough for one more here. Okay. I want you to see these two words. We have the Greek word, first of all, the first word, hateful, is the Greek word stugitos. S-T-U-G-E-T-O-S. S-T-U-G-E-T-O-S. Stugitos. And this means to be filled with hate. And this is a apox legomena. It's only used here in the Greek New Testament, although you find it used plentifully in other Greek writings, but it's only found here. Now, the other word, we then have the other phrase, hating one another. And this is the Greek word, meseo. M-I-S-E long O, meseo. And that is a word that looks at the active pursuit of hatred towards another, to detest others, to abhor others. Now, when we look at these two words, we would see this as being descriptive of the hater. Of the hater. It really puts emphasis on the hater. This certainly could be a spin-off of other sins, such as pride leading to envy, leading to bitterness, bitterness leading to hatred. And perhaps, maybe at one time you were one of these types of people. Maybe this is descriptive of you as an unbeliever, or perhaps you can think of somebody that this would be descriptive of. They're a person that just basically hates everything. I mean, never satisfied, just really a very hateful person. I think our prisons might be filled with people like this. They are angry, they are bitter, they are hateful. And so this really looks at the individual. The next word, however, remember, it means to pursue hatred towards others. And that I see it as more of an emphasis on the one who is hated. And the person here, not that it's their problem, it's really not their fault, but what the person is doing here is he is looking or pursuing reasons to hate the person. His whole mindset is, I'm not going to look at other people and see what I can like about them. I'm not going to look at other people and try to find out what I can enjoy about them or what is good about them. No, I'm going to look for every flaw. And as soon as I find one flaw, I'm going to hate them. I'm going to hate him for that flaw. You ever meet people like that? Those are the people you want to give a wide berth. You know, the other day, sometimes we misuse that idea. You know, we're going to stay away from everybody. But no, this type of person, yeah, you run into a type of person like that, and you do want to stay away from them. Because they're going to be constantly looking and seeking just one thing that you might do. You see, they're pursuing hatred. You know, and they're pursuing it. This is the opposite of what we read in the scriptures where it says love covers many sins. No, this is hatred seeks out one thing, small thing, and you hate the person. And you'll hate them forever. You ever meet somebody and they'll say, well, what do you think of so-and-so? And they'll say, I don't like it. Why not? Well, 30 years ago, they did this or they did that. Oh, my, come on. You know, or I see one thing, one little problem that they have. So this is really two sides of this person. One looks at just the person themselves, that they're just a hateful person. And they are hateful. They're miserable. The other side of it looks at pursuing hatred, looking for reasons to hate everything and everyone. This word, maseo, then is a pursuit of hatred towards others, detesting others, abhorring others. This word carries a connotation of venom towards others, and it is actually where we get the English word misogynist, as well as misogyny and misanthrope. All those English words come from this word, maseo. Maseo. Now, what we see in verse 3 under these eight descriptions is a description of Satan's world. Satan's world. And this gives us really a depressing look, perhaps even into our own weaknesses. But verse 4 lifts us up out of that fallen condition. In verse 4, it begins by saying, but when? In contrast to the character of the unsaved man, which includes hating one another, pursuing hatred of others, we have the kindness and the love of God. The words but when actually would be translated after that. After that. And it means after that, what's that? Salvation. We were unbelievers and now we are believers. And so we have a contrast with our past life. And notice that the contrast is not after that you've worked real hard to become a nice person. After that you've cleaned up your act. You know, after that you've become more moral or a better citizen. All those things are good. But really it is after that God has worked. Not you've worked. But God has been at work. And this really gives us a powerful motive for godly living, because it's not something that we do in our own energy, it's something that we do dependent upon God's power. What we are now should bring no cause for personal celebration. Any change for the better in any of us is a result of God's salvation given freely to those who have done nothing to earn or deserve His love, mercy, and grace. And so if we have a chance to give a testimony, it certainly should never be a bragamony. It should never be, look what I've done, look what I've become. It should give no cause for personal celebration. All of our celebrations should be centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of God. We have a paragraph here that begins at verse number 4. And it outlines under 4 points. First of all, we have the source given to us in verse number 4. What is the source of this powerful motive for godly living and the very power for godly living? It is found in verse number 4. That's the source. Secondly, in verse 5, the first half, verse 5a, we have the basis or the foundation. And then in verse 5b, the second part through verse 6, we have the means. In other words, how does this function? How does this operate? And then in verse 7, we have the results. What are the results? So we begin in verse number 4 with the source. The kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. This is the historical starting point for all of us. In our personal history, we of course have birth. And we all know our birthdays. That is a peculiar Western thing, by the way. And I'm sure that all of us, we have birthdays, we have birthday parties, we say happy birthday, we sing happy birthday, have birthday cakes, give birthday presents and all that. In much of the world, people don't pay much attention to birthdays, to the point where when I'm in Africa, I might ask a person how old they are, and they might say, well, I think I'm 34. Well, what's your birthday? I don't know. People there just don't know. They can all tell you what day of the week they were born on. You know, well, what day of the week were you born on? Oh, Monday. Day or night? Night. They all know that, but they don't even know necessarily what day, what month, what. Some of them know what year at least. But that's about it. They don't really celebrate birthdays, but there's a lot of superstition attached to what day of the week you're born on and whether you're born in the morning or a daytime or nighttime. So they know that. But they really don't. You look at driver's licenses over there. I said, the next time I go to Nigeria, I want to get a driver's license. I guess I found out I can, so just go down and get one, pay about $5, you know, and get a driver's license. They don't have birthdays on them. They don't have birthdays on them. You say, well, how do they know that people are old enough to do this or do that over there in Africa? They don't care. So, you know, what's the drinking age? They don't care. You know, what's the age for this or that? What's the age in which you drive? When you're big enough to drive, you can drive, you know. So that's it. But we celebrate birthdays, and so you have that as your personal history. But, you know, a more important part of your personal history is when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And maybe you're like an African. Maybe you don't know when that was. Maybe you don't know the exact date or time. And, you know, that's okay because God does. I know some of you, if you looked in your Bibles at the beginning of your Bibles, you'd have the very day that you believed in Christ as your Savior written in your Bibles. And that's fine. With me, I'd have to look at a period of time of probably over 60 days or so. A period of time of a couple months immediately following my father's death back in 1968. You know, I have to look at that and say, okay, somewhere in there, I know at my father's funeral I wasn't a believer, but I know a couple of months later I was. And, you know, when was the exact moment or day that I believed in Christ? I don't know when that was. So maybe for some of you, you might even say, well, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. I heard about the gospel, and I never remember a particular time that I put my faith in Christ, but I know I did. And that's great. And some of you do. Some of you told me that you were 4 years old and you remember the situation. You remember what happened. You remember when your mom or your daddy led you to the Lord. And I think that's great. But that is really our spiritual starting point. That spiritual starting point of our spiritual history. And there's two aspects of the grace that came at that time that are mentioned in verse number 4. Kindness and love. Now, the kindness of God our Savior, the kindness, this word is the Greek word kistotis, and it is from charis, which is the Greek word for grace. And so it is a word that comes from the same root as Greek, as grace. It is kistotis, and it means goodness, kindness, gentleness, and it can even mean virtue. This kindness is the practical outworking of God's grace. God thanks grace all the time. He thanks grace all the time. In this case, kindness is God's mental attitude, love towards the human race. And it is through His kindness that we see God's grace attitude. In Ephesians 2:7, Paul wrote that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness, charistis, towards us through Christ Jesus. But some people despise God's goodness. In Romans chapter 4, verse 4, Paul is being critical of the religious leaders, and he says, do you despise the riches of the goodness, using that word, charistus, and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Through His goodness, God is always ready to bestow upon you blessing and forgiveness. So this kindness is an expression of the grace of God. And then, in that verse, it adds to it His love for mankind. And this is a word that's going to be familiar to you. Philanthrope. You say, well, that does sound like an English word. Philanthropy. And it is. It's really the same word. We have just anglicized the end of it. Philanthropic. And it means a love, philios, anthropos, mankind, a love for mankind, or a benevolence. And so this is the English word philanthropy. On the part of God, it refers to His infinite divine love for all people out of His perfect divine character. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, than he would lay down his life for his friends. Now we contrast that divine attitude with the human disposition that's portrayed in verse number 3. Remember in verse number 3, the unbelieving man, hateful and hating. And here is God, kindness and love, expressing his grace. Any true philanthropy then is going to be based upon us expressing divine love. John Hunter, in his critical and exegetical commentary to the epistle of St. Paul to Titus, states, "The goodness and love of God to mankind, on which our salvation is based, should lead us to show a benevolence and gentleness to all men." This is where we get have the opportunity to reflect what God has given to us to others. And we've noted on a number of times, let me find a blank piece of film here. I can do it right here. I'm just going to have to write small. You're going to have to read big. On God's part, remember, God is love. He is love. It's not that he is loving. It's not that he has learned how to love. He didn't go to a seminar on love. God is love. It's part of his attributes. First expression of that love is mercy. I'm going to come up to that word in just a moment. Mercy means that God holds back what we would normally deserve. What do we deserve? To be separated from God forever and ever. Because why? We're sinners. We're sinners. But God holds that back. And that creates actually a vacuum. And into that vacuum, the love of God pours that which we do not earn or deserve, and that is grace. Now, the more we understand what we put here, right here, very simple, but the more we understand it, that out of God's love, he expressed to us a kindness, and that kindness was he held back what we would normally deserve, and he gave us what we did not earn or deserve, and that was eternal life through Jesus Christ. The more we understand that, now we go to the man side of all this, the more we understand the grace of God, the more we will be able to, our other members in the human race, express mercy. A lot of people might think, well, I want people to be gracious towards me. Well, that's nice. But really, I think what we are seeking and what we should seek more than anything else is mercy. Because all of us mess up. And all of us do things that might be insulting or hurtful to somebody else. When I do that, you know, give me mercy. Don't give me what I've earned or deserved, because what I've earned or deserved might be a pop in the nose. You know, I don't want that. You know, we express mercy towards one another. That, I think, is something that is really lacking in the Christian life, in the church today, is the idea of mercy. Because a lot of people want to stand upon justice. Justice and judgment. You know, well, we're going to do this. I'm going to have this attitude. I'm going to think this. I'm going to do this to this other person because they deserved it. Look what they've done to me. Look what they've done to us. You know, this whole attitude of justice. And there is no mercy. But we look at God. You know, I am glad that because God's justice was satisfied through Jesus Christ upon the cross, and it was, that's taught to us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. It's called propitiation. Because God's righteousness and justice were satisfied, God can express to me mercy. He doesn't have to give me. He doesn't give me what I've earned or deserved. And when we understand grace, we can treat other people in that way. And so then, from that, we can have love for others. We can love others. When we exercise mercy, that is followed in love. And so this is really what Hunter was saying. This should lead us to show benevolence and gentleness to all mankind. Because the more we understand about God's attitudes and actions towards us, the more we will be able to reflect those attitudes and actions towards others. Now, it says that this kindness and love has appeared. And again, we have the word that we have seen throughout this epistle, which is the word epiphany or epiphaneo. And we, of course, have the English word epiphany. Has been revealed, has been caused to appear. And this is a verb in the aorist passive indicative, which looks at a point in time. And that is that first advent that we are getting ready to celebrate the next week. It's Christmas, that first advent. And God brought this about by his divine power. He brought it about in a manger in Bethlehem. And the implication is that these characteristics of God have always been there, ever since eternity past. It's not that all of a sudden one day God decided, well, I'm going to be kind to mankind and I'm going to love them, so let's get Mary pregnant, find a virgin, get her pregnant, let her have the humanity, the human part of Christ into which the divine person will dwell. No, these have always been there, but there is a distinct manifestation of them, and that is when Jesus Christ came into the world. We get glimpses of this in the Old Testament. We see glimpses of His kindness and His love, especially when dealing with individuals. You know, when we look at just the law of God, we might see God's law as being a law of wrath and vengeance and rather legalistic. But that's because it was a constitution for a nation. But then step away from that and look at how God dealt with sinners, and you will see the kindness and the love of God. You know, David should have died for what he did. David should have been capitally punished under the law. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. And yet he didn't. He died an old man in his bed with, as some people say, about an 18-year-old hot water bottle next to him. If you don't know the story, just for body heat, there was a young girl that was put into bed with him to warm up this old man. Nothing untold about it, nothing wrong about it, nothing immoral about it, but just that was, they didn't have hot water bottles back in those days. So anyway, but he died an old man in his bed, and he wasn't killed. No capital punishment. And so there you see the kindness and love of God. But it was fully brought to the world's attention on what we celebrate as Christmas Day, in Bethlehem, in a manger, when the divine person took on a human nature. And that was in the Christ child. Well, we'll pick it up at that point, verse number 5, the basis of the motivation and the power for what we can be in Christ on Wednesday night. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Father, we thank you for our time together this morning, as we have fellowshiped in your word. Dismiss us now for a time of fellowship, a time of refreshment, in which we might prepare ourselves to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you, we praise you, in Christ's name, amen.